with your Bibles, please, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, the first chapter. We now come to our fourth installment of our study of 1 Peter. And we come again to verse 1. Now, it's not our intention to give four studies to each verse in this book, nor was it my intention to give four studies here in verse 1, but there is that which warrants further attention, and so we again come to consider the original recipients of this letter. Notice beginning now verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, as we saw last week, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia were actually five Roman provinces, not unlike our states, and they made up most of what is now Turkey, and I gave just kind of a guesstimate last week, I think it still holds true, that probably covers landmass that would be somewhere equivalent to the state of Texas, so it's not a little geography. That is these five provinces. Now, Asia Minor as a whole, Turkey as a whole would cover more space than that, but these five provinces did not cover the entirety of what is now modern Turkey. Well, we see that there were Christians there throughout that wide area, in at least some provinces. In fact, there were quite a few Christians. For instance, in Acts chapter 19, verse 26, we got the testimony of this idol maker, this ungodly man. He's complaining how Paul had turned so many people away from their idols. In fact, he says, not only at Ephesus, that's bad enough, but he says throughout almost all Asia, referring to that province on the western side of what is now Turkey. That entire western province, is almost everybody here, it seems, has left off their idol worship. They believe Paul's message. We know from Paul's letter to the Galatians that he writes to the churches, plural, in that province. So there were a number of Christians there to be found in the region of Galatia, enough for the establishing of several churches, which, by the way, clues us in that these Christians didn't just exist by themselves out there, all scattered abroad, not having any contact with other of the Lord's people, but followed to churches. In Asia, and also there in Galatia, we see the believers had been brought together there to exist as churches. And, of course, you've got the Revelation 1 through 3, the seven churches in Asia, that is to say, that western province there of Asia Minor. And then you've got, in addition to those that are mentioned in Laodicea and Ephesus, you've got other churches in that region like Colossae, Hierapolis, and Troas, no doubt others as well. And in fact, when Peter writes this epistle to these believers scattered throughout these five provinces, he actually assumes that all of them are engaged in local churches. They're not out there isolated, but rather they are congregated together in churches, and therefore we can say that he writes to them in chapter 5 as being under elderships. He writes to them in chapter 4 as ministering to one another in the close context, exercising their gifts in local church life, and so forth. So Peter assumes that that's the case, that there were churches throughout these five provinces. Many Christians then. Enough to establish many churches and to warrant this letter from an apostle. In fact, not just this letter. We won't turn there, but in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, it's apparent when Peter says, I'm writing this letter to again stir up your mind, he's writing to the same folk when he writes 2 Peter. Okay, so he gets both of these people get both of these letters from Peter. No few Christians, no few churches. Now, one lesson from that previous study is simply that by virtue of the fact he's writing to real places, not Narnia and not Middle Earth, but real places, it shows he's writing to real people. Real Christians with real problems, seeking to help them by giving them practical instruction. And so it is that we must receive this letter for what it is. And that includes even when he talks here about great and lofty theology, doctrine, when he talks as he does, writes as he does about the character of God, about election and foreordination and the atoning work of Jesus Christ, when he writes about various facets of our salvation and even eschatology and our eternal joy, he's not writing this simply for the elders that he addresses in chapter 5. He's not writing it just for those that have an itch. They like to talk about theology. No, he's writing this to all of the Lord's people, right alongside these exhortations and these directives for living the Christian life. You've got, quote, doctrine, and it's part of that practical instruction. It's all to be received so we think this way, so as to live this way. And how clear that is, even from the description with which Peter describes these believers here in verse 1 when he talks to them and writes to them as the pilgrims of the dispersion. He didn't simply write Christians, believers, saints. No, here's what they are. They're pilgrims, they're foreigners, they're sojourners, or more literally, it's they are the elect pilgrims of the dispersion. Because as I pointed out, the word elect, though it's in our English in verse 2, it's actually in verse 1 in the Greek. So the elect, God's chosen people who are living temporarily in a foreign land, just like those Jews during the Babylonian captivity. And that description carries with it three lines of thought. I just mentioned them quickly in passing. That means as pilgrims, brethren, don't settle down here. Keep looking toward home. Okay? Remember, this is not our home. And furthermore, as foreigners, those different from the Gentile natives, live like it. Don't learn their ways. Don't be conformed to this world. And being of the dispersion, that is to say, we're part of this recognized people, we're not alone. Rather, we're to live in community with fellow members, fellow pilgrims of the dispersion, even with a strong sense of affinity, my fellow countrymen, my brethren. Well, Peter addressed these believers this way, right up front. Pilgrims, elect pilgrims of the dispersion. So that, and then he develops that theme throughout, so that these believers would self-consciously see them. This is me. And brethren, that's not just true of them. This is us. We are the elect pilgrims, God's chosen people, living as foreigners in this land, but for a time. Well, have you seen yourself as such this past week? We should. This speaks to us. One application I didn't get to last week, in fact, three applications that we've come to now from these words. One is this. Why is it that Peter can give this kind of universal application to the words elect pilgrims of the dispersion? He can describe all of those believers throughout all five of those provinces in these terms. In fact, he can describe us in these terms. Why is it? Or for that matter, why is it that a letter written to these people at that time, over 2,000 years ago, or roughly, not quite 2,000 years ago, how is it that that letter is so suitable as God's word to us? And the lesson I want to draw from that is simply this. It's because there's this great commonality amongst Christ's people. Or to put it another way, brethren, it's because we've got so much in common with one another and with those believers even in the first century. That's why this is relevant to us. That's why Peter can describe all of those Christians there and throughout the ages as elect pilgrims of the dispersion. We've got so much in common. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that we're all identical, that we have no differences amongst us in any sense. I mean, come on, we, like those people, we live in different places, okay? We've got Christians that are living in various places now, even as it was then. And that can make for distinctions. It did so even in that day. Even though these are all Roman provinces, it's not that all these Roman provinces were identical and different regions even of our own country. People think and act differently. You got those people up north versus people in the south. Right? Or in my own home state, Washington. On the left side, they are very left. And on the right-hand side of the state of Washington, they're more conservative. So you can find different regions. People live differently, think differently, and so forth. Well, you got five Roman provinces, but there were still differences. In fact, especially because these Roman provinces were originally countries, separate countries. So you've got believers with a different ancestry, a different kind of cultural background, ethnicity and the like. And we know, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, there on the day of Pentecost, some of the languages that were being heard, people could, oh, that's my language! That there was at least a different mother tongue amongst some of these believers in these areas, okay? Which, remember the Tower of Babel, and what happened there with the divisions of people because of the division of languages, how that can make for great differences amongst people. So it's not that these believers, they're all cookie cutter, they're all just alike. No, there were differences. I mean, mind you, Scripture itself bears testimony to the fact that these churches in these regions, there were some real differences. Sometime before this, the church in churches in Galatia were all infected with this one very dangerous error. Well, those people down in Colossae, they didn't have that error. They were combating with another error. And, of course, Ephesus was in this general region, and there are no errors mentioned there. In Ephesians, there's no review. Everything looked good. In fact, that church had a very strong, healthy beginning. Revelation chapter 2 speaks of that. But, of course, as we know, they'd left their first love. But then you've got the church in Laodicea. Well, immediately you might think of, oh, Revelation 3. Well, yes, but early on, that church, it was a strong and healthy church. It's commended in Colossians chapter 4. The point I'm getting at is, there were differences amongst these churches. It's not like everything is identical everywhere. And then even within those churches, you got differences amongst the believers there. I mean, for instance, Peter writes to some who were servants, but only some. Not all were servants. He writes to wives, but not all were wives. Some were husbands. Okay? And he writes to them in terms of spiritual growth. Well, the very idea of growth, I mean, look at your own kids and the different levels of height they have and so forth. The very idea of growth allows for differences in their level of maturity. And not only that, but when Peter writes about you're experiencing various or diverse trials, he's allowing the fact that they all didn't have the same trials. This guy's got every one of those various trials. Well, now they don't all have them, right? This guy's got that problem, this guy's got that problem. Different trials. So it's not that these Christians were all exactly alike in every way. But even so, there was a great commonality amongst them, indeed amongst us. That though there may be great differences, there are greater, far more important matters that we all, as the Lord's people, have in common. Even when Peter writes that second letter, he opens on that very note when he addresses them as those who have obtained like precious. All of those believers, all of that area, here they are. This much I know, you're a Christian, is because you obtain a like precious name. We all have the same faith in the same Savior, Christ alone, faith alone in Him. We also all have obtained that faith, right? It's not that we mustered it up, rather it's the gift of God. And not only that, but we all have that precious faith, that is to say, something that is of extreme worth, because it savingly joins us to Christ. Listen to the words of Vincent from his Word Studies. Not the same in measure to all, but having an equal value and honor to those who receive it as admitting them to the same Christian privileges. So the point is, like common faith. All you believers, me, you, all of us, Peter says, we've got the same common precious faith. All the privileges that go with it. It's this commonality that we find running throughout 1 Peter, but throughout the Bible as a whole, but throughout this epistle. For instance, when he describes those believers there in verse 2 as elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, and so forth, that includes all of them. Every Christian. That's you. Chosen by God and sanctified by the Spirit, and that for obedience. Or when he goes on in verse 3 to talk about how he's begotten us again. We're all born again. Peter includes himself in that. Us, we all have been given the same great salvation, a new work within us, a new heart. God's made us new creatures. When he goes on to say in chapter 1 and verse 4 how we have now this inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven. That's true of all of the Lord's people. Later on, Peter goes on to describe himself. I'm a partaker of that glory which shall be revealed too. I'm one of them. That's me too. And us, friend, right alongside Peter. There's this great commonality. when he goes on to say in the next verse, and you're kept by the power of God through faith. That's true of every Christian. Christ gives his sheep eternal life. They'll never perish. None shall snatch them out of his hand. He keeps them all the way, kept by the power of God. When he goes on to say in verse 6 of this chapter, now I know you guys are experiencing now diverse trials. Okay, you're not all experiencing the same trials. But I know this, if you're a Christian, you're having hard times, even such as will affect you emotionally. He goes on later to write, don't think it's strange, as if some strange thing happened to you. Remember, your brethren out in the world, they're experiencing the same kind of problems you are. Right? This is commonality amongst the Lord's people by way of, yes, experiencing trials that impact us emotionally. When it comes down to verse 17, there he writes and says, and if you call on the Father, he's not saying that by way of a doubt. Maybe some of you don't call. No, it's the idea of sins. I mean, you do. He's assuming, all you Christians, you call on the Father. In fact, he later goes on to write that commonality, casting all your cares upon him because he cares. Who did he write that to? Who had the privilege of calling on the Father? Who had the privilege of casting all their cares, knowing that he cares for us? Well, only certain super saints that were there. Only those who weren't having struggles. Only those who had done everything right. No, brethren, he's talking about all of the Lord's people there, not only in those five Roman provinces, but in Bluefield and elsewhere on this globe as well. We have the privilege of calling upon God all of our cares. He cares. But there's this great commonality. And so, too, when Peter writes about their responsibility under God. Now, look, you've spent enough of your time doing the rule of the Gentiles, he says in chapter 4. Don't do that anymore. We're not them. We're not to live like them. When he says in chapter 1, verses 14 and following, don't now conduct yourself like you did in your former ignorance, but rather you're to be holy. The one who called you is holy, and he's commanded us to be holy as he is holy. He's writing that as the standard for all of the Lord's people. You've been redeemed with so great a price, the precious blood of the Lamb. Be holy, he says. He doesn't say it to just certain ones. He's saying that to all. The same standard. In fact, he writes in chapter 3, verse 8, after talking, now, servants this, wives this, husbands this, but now all of you have this fervent love for one another. Oh, this is every one of you there. This much we have in common. We're all to love one another and to show us even fervently. Or when he says in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, I beg you as pilgrims and sojourners that you abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's all of you. You've all got the same standard. You all have these problems with these fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Abstain from them. Live that holy life. Show that good conduct. Peter did not know all of these believers personally. All the believers in Asia and Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia. Well, I've left one out there. He didn't know all of these believers in those five provinces personally. But to write these things, he didn't have to know them all personally. If you're a believer, then this is true of you. There's this great commonality amongst all of the Lord's people. Same salvation. The same glorious Savior. And he can write to every one of them and say, you've not seen him, but you love him. And to you who believe, he is precious. If you're a Christian, I know this is true of you. That's what Peter's saying. You believe on him, and you love him, and he's precious to you. Isn't it so, brethren? Isn't it so? All of the Lord's people. Same salvation. Same glorious Savior. Equally saved by him. Here's the point, brethren. Peter's underscoring, in these words, elect pilgrims of the dispersion. He's underscoring that we are very different from the world. We are very different. God's chosen people in a foreign land temporarily. Very different. But we're not really different from one another. we are all elect pilgrims of the dispersion. In the things that matter most, we're not different from our brethren at all. We have so much, so many great things in common. And that's why words written to believers 2,000 years ago are relevant to us. Indeed, it comes as God's words, God speaking to you as a son. And therefore, when you read 1 Peter or other places in your Bible, don't feel like you're reading somebody else's mail. Take it personal. It's to be applied where we live daily. The commands, the exhortations, and brethren, as I've already said, the doctrine. The doctrine is suited for all. It's needed by all believers, even those who are babes in Christ. These grand and glorious truths that are almost labeled by some as a bad word, doctrine. Learn it. Know it. Think it. Deliberately see ourselves as described as the elect pilgrims and those sanctified by the Spirit, etc. And as to the responsibilities then that we have here, for instance, no longer now living in your ignorance as you once did, but rather be holy as He is holy. No one then, no Christian can say, well, that's not me. That's for somebody else. That's for those people. You see, I'm not a super saint like them. I'm just kind of an ordinary guy. And I, brethren, there is no two tiers to the Christian life. Well, these guys, they're really disciples. And these guys are, well, they're still Christians. But no. The same responsibility that we all have to be holy as He is holy. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But in like manner, therefore, when we see these commands given us in Scripture to pursue holiness and the like, to live a godly life, no one can say, well, I can't. I'm a Christian, but I just can't. I'm different from others. I've got my hang-ups, you know, my background. My mother did this when I was little. My dad was this way. And I just have all these various problems. And I can't live that kind of life. I've got all this baggage. I've got, in the culture I'm in, my job, and I've got all... The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Christ, Paul says, writing to a church in this region, Colossians. And he quickly follows with, and you are complete in Him. Not some of you, all of you. Or what he writes to these very believers in the second letter, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we can't say, well, I can't. Brethren, if you're sitting here thinking of yourself as some kind of deprived stepchild or second-class citizen of the kingdom, forget it. It's not so. See your Savior. See what is ours, indeed all of ours, in Him. There's this great, glorious commonality. We have all received every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. See who you are, dear brother, dear sister. Take in God's Word, seek grace, and do it, knowing Christ's grace is sufficient for you to live a godly life, to pursue holiness right where you are, regardless of your background or your circumstances or the adversity that you face. We can and we must live holy lives, because though we don't live in these provinces, nonetheless, we also are elect pilgrims of the dispersion. So that was one point of application I didn't get to last week, and I hope that it sticks with us. But now there's another line of thought that I also wanted to develop from these words here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. It has to do with the fact that there were these believers, indeed these churches, in all of these places. Now how did that come about? How could it be that you had congregations of the Lord's people in these five Roman provinces? Peter wrote this letter probably 30 to 35 years after our Lord's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension on high. At least by some estimates, it was about 20 or 25 years after Acts chapter 10, the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. In any event, this had come about in a relatively short period of time. So many Christians, so many places, so many churches. Humanly speaking, how did this happen? Well, the record in Acts mainly focuses, especially the latter part, on the labors of the Apostle Paul. And even we're given no little information as to what Paul himself did in these very areas where these believers lived. Acts 16, Acts 18, twice we're told that Paul has spent time in the province of Galatia, and churches were established there, as is obvious from his letter to them. He can talk to them as his own children and the like. Many conversions, many churches. I've already referred to Acts chapter 19, where we have the account of Paul's labors there in Ephesus. You've got that unbeliever complaining, look, my business is going under here. People aren't buying my idols anymore. That Paul's turning everybody away from them and causing problems for my industry. Paul talks about it even in Acts chapter 20 when he meets in Miletus with the elders of Ephesus. He says, you don't know when I first came among them, how I would plead with people, even with tears, house to house, and publicly proclaiming these things, repentance for God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Jew, Greek, it didn't matter. And you know, it was difficult, but nonetheless, I kept at it, and I didn't withhold anything of the whole counsel of God. That was profitable for you. Well, that's what Paul had done throughout there, and not only had there been this great impact on Ephesus, oh, there had been a great impact on Ephesus. You got people burning their magic books. I mean, buku bucks that they were watching go up in flames. Let's not sell these books for man. Let's just get rid of this garbage. And God had done a great work. So establishing a strong and healthy church there in Ephesus. But then from there, the gospel went out, we're told, into all that western province, all Asia. And so you have then other churches as well that are being established. And it would be a mistake, of course, to think that the Apostle Paul was the only laborer who was working in these places to which Peter had written. For instance, in Colossians, Paul can write to in chapter 2 and verse 1, I'm writing to those who have never seen my face. The people in Colossae, the people in Laodicea, at that point, had never seen Paul. Obviously, that means he was not the founder of that church, right? They didn't have any kind of telephone conversation, so you could just, well, listen to my voice and listen. No. The Apostle Paul had never been there. Instead, there was a man, Epaphras, who seems was the human instrument that God used there. Perhaps he was also used in Laodicea and Hierapolis, as Paul bears witness to his zeal for those places as well. And then, of course, even Epaphras, he had helpers. Epaphras may well have been an elder in the church there in Colossae. But there was another man. We have no indication that he was at all a leader in that church by way of any official capacity, and yet he very much had been instrumental. Maybe he was, it seems like he was converted under Paul's ministry. You know his name, it's Philemon. Well, Philemon was there in the church in Colossae. Along with him, Apphia, who may have been his wife, and Archippus, who may have been his son, we don't know. But nonetheless, these were other workers right there, along with Epaphras. And then there were so many others. People who labored alongside Paul. You know the names, Mark and Luke and Tychicus and Justus and others. Men who went out to various places. We've no record of Paul doing, making any travels to Pontus or Cappadocia or Bithynia. We do know he tried to go to Bithynia. Did he eventually make it there? Well, we don't know. Maybe these works came about because Paul had sent some of his fellow laborers there, and they had gone up in that region and had been involved in planting churches. Or maybe the beginnings of the work there in Asia, I mean in these provinces, Pontus, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, was not really because of Paul at all. Maybe even it even predated the Apostle Paul coming to that area. Because as I've already mentioned in Acts chapter 2, you got these Jews and proselytes, and they're there at the day of Pentecost. They're saying, how is it we hear these guys speaking in our own language and among the languages there that were spoken? The people from Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. And they were present there at the day of Pentecost and even heard Peter preach that message. They heard about Christ. 3,000 were converted. Did any of those folk, were any of those folk from these provinces and eventually made their way back home and carried report? Was that the groundwork for these other laborers to come? Well, we simply don't know. Whoever, whatever, by way of human instrumentality, Peter tells us here in chapter 1 how it is that all of these people had become Christians. Notice verse 12. these various provinces, different backgrounds and so forth. He writes, referring to the Old Testament prophets, to whom it was revealed, verse 12, chapter 1, that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. People came and preached the gospel to all of you, and that's how you're a Christian. Notice verse 23. Writing to all of them, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And now notice what he says, verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So all Christians everywhere there and ever since, it's all from hearing the good news about Jesus Christ. Gospel proclaimed, the words coming to ears out of men's mouths, and then powerfully applied by God himself. Here by the Spirit they did this. Here we were born again. He begot us again by this. This gospel became the power of God unto salvation. Now I want you to understand that the word translated preached in both verse 12 and verse 25, it's not the word that's sometimes used for preaching in an official capacity. There's one particular Greek word that's used, means as a herald, one who is officially sent forth to go before the king or to go as a messenger of the king, and he heralds. He formally, publicly declares this official message from the king. That word is used, the Apostle Paul and others. And how shall they preach except they are sent? Romans 10:15. That's that word, that officially being sent. That is not the word used in 1 Peter 1:12, 4:25. Rather, this particular word, it simply means to tell good news, to speak good news. If you want the Greek word, it's euangelizo. As you can see, that's where we get our English word, evangelize. That is the point. It's simply speaking. Now, the word is used sometimes of Paul and Peter and others, okay, of their labors. But it doesn't mean preaching in an official capacity. It means in whatever capacity, just telling the gospel, telling the good news. We're told, this is the word, by the way, that's used in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. We're told how in the persecution following from Stephen's martyrdom, how everyone but the apostles, that church, they all went everywhere. And Acts 8, 4, they went, we're told, preaching the word is the King James, New King James. It's not like they all had a little pulpit and everywhere they went, they went evangelizing. They went speaking the word, not in official capacity. The apostles were still back there in Jerusalem. These are the Lord's people just going everywhere, and wherever they went, they're telling good news. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, Peter did not say who was the one responsible for all of these conversions and all of these churches there in all of these provinces, and that's not really an important thing, as we've already seen. Yet various Christians were actively involved in the spread of the gospel there in these regions. But whoever the human instruments were, it was the gospel. It was the good news about Jesus Christ and him crucified. The very things of Christ's suffering and the glory to follow, that's what they were telling. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him, not perish, everlasting life. Christ suffered for sins, buried, raised the third day, and now lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And God used that message to save sinners. The ultimate reason for so many Christians, so many churches there, is because Christ is building his church, and this is the means he uses, the proclamation of this message, the gospel, the good news. He says to his people, that great commission, you're familiar with it, I know. All authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Now you go, you make disciples, all nations, baptizing, teaching them, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, using his people, blessing their endeavors. That's how it is that there were so many Christians in these areas. But now here they are, they're converted. And Peter writes to them, as very involved in this whole enterprise. Here's what Christ said to his church through his apostles, go make disciples. And now these people, as those who are part of Christ's church universal and, mind you, part of local churches, he then writes to them that right where they are, they too are to be engaged in the speaking of this good news. Notice, if you would, please, chapter 2. I know we're going to come to all these verses eventually. I've already read verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. I'm begging you, pilgrims, sojourners, you abstain from fleshly lust, wage war against the soul. Notice verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I've pointed out in the past that visitation could mean coming in judgment. It's used that way in the Old Testament, but a parallel passage in the New Testament here is Luke 19:44, where visitation speaks of God coming in mercy. Jerusalem did not recognize the day of their visitation by way of the gospel coming, God coming in mercy to them in the person of Christ. And the fact that they're to glorify God in the day of visitation, same word is used, Matthew 5:16, let our light so shine before men, they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Same word here. It includes at least a saving response to the gospel. And so 1 Peter 2, Matthew 5:16, and elsewhere, it presupposes these people, they have a knowledge of who our God is. These Gentiles, pagans, idolaters, and they observe your good works, and they glorify God in the day of visitation. There's enough truth accompanying your good works. They know who your Father in heaven is. They know why you differ. They know why you do what you do. It's all because of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's why we're now different from this world. In other words, you've got the lips and the lives of God's people here engaged so that these Gentiles would glorify God when He would visit in mercy, bringing His truth home to hearts, bringing them to a saving response, glorifying God, being saved by Christ themselves. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a text with which we're familiar from our evangelism series. Verse 14, he's talking about persecution, people who are hostile, but he says, verse 15 in 1 Peter 3, but sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. That doesn't speak of their being converted necessarily, but nonetheless, it is always ready to tell about this hope, to give the reason. That's because of Jesus Christ. And I now have this great inheritance laid up in heaven for me, this reserved, and I'm kept for it. It's all because Jesus Christ came into this world and suffered and died in the place of sinners like me, and laid hold upon me, freely forgave my sins, all by faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. First Peter 2:12 and 3:16. Whereas it can be argued that, yes, it's by the lips, by the words of God's people. In both of these texts, Peter especially talks about conduct. Your conduct among the Gentiles. That which they can observe. It's your good conduct in Christ that makes them ashamed. So both passages underscore, brethren, that it's our words, yes, but those words buttressed by holy living. Notice this in chapter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, presumably that would include at least unconverted people, not just a professed Christian who's not living like it, to people who are blatantly unconverted, this ungodly husband, that they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. That doesn't mean that they've never ever heard the gospel whatsoever. But the point is, the gospel they've heard and seen lived out by this godly woman is the instrument in God's hand to win that individual, even to change the heart, making his heart very different, not only towards his wife, but towards God. Brethren, this is God's method of spreading the gospel. This is the way Christ builds his church. Through the lips, but through the lives of his people. using his people, how they live and then what they speak. And these words are written not to pastors. He's got a special word for elders when it comes to chapter 5. No, these words are written to all of the Lord's people there, not just apostles, all of his people in their contact with the unsaved. Now, how does that fit in then with what we've been looking at from chapter 1 and verse 1? The very word that is used, tumors, the very Greek word at least suggests the idea of living alongside the natives. You're right there with them. You're pilgrims. Not in monasteries, not cocooned off somewhere, but rather here you are, foreigners, rubbing elbows with the natives. That's the word picture, and that's exactly what Peter goes on to say, chapter 2, verse 12, your conduct among the Gentiles, which they observe. They're seeing how you live. You're having real interaction with them. That's presupposed throughout the letter, but especially there. You're having real impact by your life and by your lip. And again, that word pilgrims among the dispersion, trusting that Peter is using that analogy of God's people in captivity, scattered amongst the Gentiles in that captivity period that we read of in the Old Testament. One writer especially appealed to Micah chapter 5 and verse 7, where it's referring to the remnant of Jacob among the Gentiles, and it says that they are as dew from the Lord. Here you've got these Jews amongst the Gentiles as dew, as refreshing from the Lord. The commentator Adam Clark says, they are the means of spreading the knowledge of the one true God. And we can see that even in other places in those prophets that spoke of the people when they were in that captivity. That they were a means for the spread of the knowledge of God. And it seems very likely when Peter's using that kind of word picture, you're pilgrims of the dispersion. Now glorify God, be that dew of the Lord, that is to say, spread the knowledge of God where you are. It's people in this very region to whom he wrote, buy up opportunities, Colossians 4, 5, and 6, speaking with grace, your contact with those who are outside. It's people living in the same region now in Galatia that Paul said in Galatians 6, that as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. But wait a minute. Let's not overlook the fact he does say, but all men, letting your light so shine before men, the unconverted even, that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Brethren, it's to this end that our Lord has left us in this world on purpose. I find that high priestly prayer very interesting. When Jesus prayed in verse 15 of John 17, Father, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should protect them from the evil one. He could just as easily have prayed, Father, take them out. The moment they're converted, get them out of here. But on purpose, he did not pray that way. But rather that while we're left here, we should be kept from the evil one. Because it's his purpose that his people should be instruments in his hand. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, but come on, you're going and making disciples of all nations. Words to the whole church in the person of her apostles. All of us seen then as living for Christ among the Gentiles, speaking for him as we have opportunity. That testimony buttressed by the life, more than that, that godly life opening the door for opportunities to speak. Brethren, that's how the gospel went forth in the first century. Yeah, you had the apostles, you had preachers, you had the common folk. Brothers and sisters in Christ, here's one of those matters that we all have in common. All living for Christ right where we are. It was that way in those five provinces. Various people were used. Not man-made programs. This is God's program. Okay? As was suggested to one of our brothers about getting one of these jumpy things that, you know, you have the fair and you fill it up with air and the kids all jump up and down and that way you'll have people maybe start coming along. Paul was at such a disadvantage. He did not have that kind of plastic where they could do that for people. Right? Well, if that's what God had commanded us, brethren, we'd have the little jumpy thing going on here. But that's not God's program. Here's God's program. God realizes God's people take in the truth, doctrine as well as practice, and they live it out where they are. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks of Christ, speaking the good news. Brethren, that's God's program. Well, shouldn't we expect God to use it still? And isn't that what we want to see here, brethren? Isn't that what we want to see? Well, how are we doing? Are we buying up opportunities to speak? Are we living as pilgrims of the dispersion? God's chosen in the midst of a foreign land temporarily, and people, they observe our good conduct. Might God come in visitation and mercy and save sinners through our lives, our lips, living with Christ, in dependence upon Him, confident in Him. He's got all power, and He's with us to the end. Well, brethren, then let's pray. Let's live it out in expectation. Well, let me quickly come to just one final lesson from drawn from these opening words in 1 Peter 1:1. These provinces, these churches that were in them, experienced great privileges. Great privileges. Paul's labors, then Paul's co-workers. Timothy, we know, was left in Ephesus for a time after Paul had been there, after others had been there. You got Timothy, he goes and he's laboring. Crescens was sent later to Galatia. And so many more laborers sent to this very region. We can trace it out in Acts and in the epistles. And then there are, as we've seen, these many Christians throughout these provinces to the establishment of many churches. They had a great deal of salt and light there in that region of the world. And then several letters were written to churches and circulated among the churches in that region. Letters from the apostles, God's word. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st Timothy, because he was in Ephesus, perhaps also 2nd Timothy, but that doesn't seem to be the case to me. But nonetheless, then you've got, of course, Revelation 2 and 3 later, where you get these seven churches getting these letters. Great privileges were enjoyed by those churches, and because of that, great privileges were enjoyed by that whole region filled with so many unbelievers. Right? Great privileges. Now my question is this. Where are those churches now? Where are those churches now? Where these five Roman provinces were, it's now an area where there's very, very little gospel witness. Very few churches today. I remember some 30 years ago, I think by God's grace that number has changed, but about 30 years ago there were only 50 known converted Turks in the whole world. Only about 50 known people from this region. What happened? Well, it's been a long time, but what happened? In some cases, it was probably as was threatened to the church in Ephesus when Christ said, you've left your first love, I'll come and I'll remove your candlestick. Even to Ephesus. When churches cease to be what they should be, candlestick removed. Or when they become like Laodicea and Christ is ready to just vomit them out. Self-satisfied and trusting your own prosperity. In some cases, or perhaps maybe at the same time, it came as a judgment on unbelievers. Like that, Romans or Amos chapter 8, verse 11, talks about a famine of the Word of God. You go wherever you want. You're not going to hear the Word of God now. A famine of it, even as a judgment. Light rejected leads to light removed, even a judicial hardening. You won't have the gospel, fine, you won't get the gospel. But either way, brethren, either way, surely one lesson that's right to draw from this for us Be faithful. Be faithful. Now, I know it's been a long time, and we don't know how things degenerated and how long it took and so forth. But just like Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2 to one of those churches, be faithful. Be faithful. Or as the Lord Jesus said, the things you have, now keep those things. Strengthen those things that remain. Or as he said to all of those churches, he who overcomes. Well, then overcome, man. Stand fast and overcome this world. Stand fast and fight for Christ. Be faithful, brethren. Though we have that blessed promise, Jesus saying, he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That does not promise that any one specific local church will last till the end. And many, over the years, over the millennia, many have gone by the way. So, brethren, let's guard against declension. Personally, but also as a church. Now, we're not called to serve God in the next generation. We're called to serve God in this generation. Okay, I know. But, brethren, let's guard against declension right now. And to that end, let's not fall into some of the mistakes we see in the churches there in Revelation 2 and 3. Ephesus left their first love. Have much to do with Christ. Dear brother, dear sister, have much to do with your Savior. Keep your love for our beloved Savior quite hot. Or even those believers in Laodicea. How the Lord Jesus says, if any man will come to sup with me, I'll sup with him. Come on. You come on out to me. We'll have real fellowship, real interaction. Brethren, teaches us to have much to do with our Savior and buy up opportunities to be salt and light right where we are, to speak for Christ while we have opportunities. Don't we want to glorify him? Don't we want his name to be praised? Don't we want to continue as his church? And brethren, be faithful. Guard against declension. Watch and especially pray. Witness. Overcome, and all of this in living union with Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. My God, help us. We see what happened there. But it may happen in Bluefield one of these days. God forbid it should be on our watch. Okay? Now, we've all had the gospel preached to us. We've all heard the gospel many times. But I ask each of you now personally, young people, not so young people, I ask you, what have you done with the gospel? What have you done with Jesus Christ? You've heard it many times. Not everyone who heard about Jesus Christ in these Roman provinces became a Christian. Not everyone who heard Peter preach there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost was saved by Jesus Christ. Indeed, multitudes rejected the gospel, rejected Christ himself. And even Peter makes reference to those who will not receive Christ. And now in that very region, one would be hard-pressed to hear the gospel in these very places. And what if God should bring you to such a place as that? I mean, maybe geographically, if you should end up in a place where there is no Christian witness at all, some city in this country, in a neighborhood, some other country, no gospel witness. Or more, what if God should bring you to that in your own experience? Where you never again heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Never again. A famine of the Word of God. What about if that happened to you? See, in a sense, every failure to receive Christ when the gospel is heard, in a very real sense, that's a rejection of Christ. Not me, not now, not on his terms. On my terms later, maybe, but I'm, every time someone hears the gospel and they walk away from it, then they don't flee to Christ. They're not saved by Christ. In a very real sense, they're rejecting him. I don't want him now on his terms. And what if God should say, okay, fine. You'll not have him now or ever. If you'll not have him on his terms right now, you'll not have him ever. Think of it. Think of it. Never again. Being confronted with the gospel. Never again a door of hope being opened for sinners, a fountain for sinners, things that I know to go to because my conscience is impressed. Never again. Never again. Well, that day comes. when this gracious Savior will speak to multitudes and say, depart from me, you cursed, and everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and never again will they hear the good news, Christ crucified for sinners. Right? I'm happy to say that day is not here yet. Today is the day of salvation. The good news is, if you're here, maybe you've been a religious hypocrite, maybe you've been in your own heart just a rebel against God, you know to do right, but you refuse to do it, it's nothing but sin, you've heard the gospel many times, you might have even said a prayer or the like at times, and you felt a bit convicted, but bottom line, you don't want Christ on His terms. You've rejected Him repeatedly. But even so, Lord Jesus said, him who thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And as he says elsewhere, those who come to me, no way, no way will I cast them out. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Repent and believe the good news. Christ saves sinners. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Today is the day. Go to Christ now. Or will you say, no, not on his terms. I reject him again. And how long will God let you do that? My God, have mercy. What will you now do? What will you now do? My God, grant mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for such a Savior as our Lord Jesus and such a great salvation. And how all those sinners who believe on him have like precious faith. We have that great and glorious salvation. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, now ours as your people. We bless you and praise you. Oh, Father, grant then, as those who have been chosen by you and made to differ from this world, that we would be different. And that by our godly conduct, doors might be opened to us, opportunities to buy up for Christ's sake. And you give us wisdom and grace to speak about the things that matter most, even out of the abundance of our hearts, declaring Jesus the one who is precious to us. Father, we pray that you would grant our continuance as your church. You'd help us, you'd give us grace to be faithful unto that end, that each of us might guard against declension, more, that each of us might have much to do with our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.